Hey, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out this evening. I know it was a lovely afternoon celebrating mothers, and I'm sure it made you as sleepy as it did me. So I appreciate everybody who came out this evening. This may sound awfully familiar, and you may get a little nervous when I say where we're reading tonight, but trust that there is a unique message for tonight, but we are going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I have some things to say I didn't get to say last week, so I'm saying them tonight. I've been thinking about this message for a while, and actually it ties in well with 1 Timothy 1 and actually something that I didn't get to say, so we'll start that off as a bit of a platform, and then we'll work our way into it. I was pretty delighted this morning to learn that the end time posted on the website or, you know, on our bulletin and whatnot is quite a soft end time. I learned this morning that I can add like 20 extra minutes to my message if I want to. So we'll see what happens tonight. I hope we don't go too late tonight, but let's read together. I'd just like to read. I have a lot of verses that I'm going to reference throughout Scripture tonight, but just by way of getting us started, let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 5. So again, this is Paul. He is writing to Timothy, and we're going to start in verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Maybe we'll just open our time in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless it this evening as we gather around to taste and see that the Lord is good. May we be filled, Father, knowing that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May that be true of us this evening. May we have hungry souls that desire to be fed spiritually, and may we hang on the words that come from the word of God. We pray, Father, that we would know you and see you a little better tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening, I would like, that's sort of a working title for what I'd like to talk about tonight is works from favor, the law of God in a believer's life. The law of God in a believer's life. Now, I think this is an important subject. I think it's an important topic. And forgive me if I hope it doesn't seem too nitty-gritty. I think that this is important. Of course, this dominated first century conversations about what it meant to live a Christian life. Many of the epistles that we have, from Paul, address the law in a sizable way. Galatians is almost entirely about the law. Romans deals with the law in a sizable way. Even here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, even as he is jumping into his content, he's beginning to discuss about people who are swerving away from the true gospel into vain discussions around the law. And so the law serves as a very important conversation piece, a very important topic in first century Christianity. And I think that that is, although we may feel like we are somewhat removed from the law in that probably the overwhelming majority of us, if not all of us, did not grow up within Judaism to some extent, but yet the law, as we'll get into in a little bit, the law, it's beyond just a religious system. There's something about us as human beings that connect with rules and checklists and things to do. And so I think that there's something for us, even though we may be removed in time, though we may be removed in cultural upbringing, there's something for us as well to learn when it comes to the law and its relationship to us as believers. I also think that there are some misconceptions that we might have about the law. And so it's important for us to think rightly, to think clearly about the law. So here are three things that I think we can take away from 1 Timothy chapter 1 about the law. These are three important things that kind of set us up to have a discussion about the law. Number one is that the law is good. That the law is good. Paul says this in our passage, that the law is good if it is used, if one uses it lawfully. Now, I think that there's a temptation to conflate a number of things that are going on, especially in the Gospels, when it comes to the law. When you see the Lord Jesus interacting with the people who are around him, particularly the leaders of the day, what's sort of the way in which he is interacting with them, the language that he uses? It's fairly antagonistic, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how often you have been called a brood of vipers. I don't know how often you've been called a whitewashed tomb, right? This is language that, like, in polite Canadiana, we just wouldn't use that. You know, you're getting pretty up there if you have to use language like that. I'll tell you, I was at the post office the other day. This is unbelievable. I almost called the person a whitewashed tomb. Not actually. But I was getting very frustrated at the post office because we had paid money. This is unbelievable. I can't believe I'm talking about it again. We paid money to send a parcel away. They returned it at Halifax and sent it back. And we had to pay money to get the parcel back again. It's like, are you kidding me? It costs $40 for it to go Halifax and back? Anyway, I'm sorry if you work for Canada Post, but I was very frustrated. And yet, even then, I didn't call them anything. And yet, the Lord Jesus, he recognizes, right, that a misuse, a misunderstanding of the law, and ultimately a misapplication of the law on the people, is a very serious and a very grave thing. And we see the Lord Jesus reacting in the way that he does, and I think rightly so. And so recognizing that the law is good, let's not conflate the law with the attitudes that maybe the Pharisees had about the law, or let's not conflate the law itself with the way in which people applied the law in the Gospels, okay? So separate from the way that people used the law or the way that people thought about the law, the law itself is good. The second thing that we see here about the law, and I am jumping a little bit amongst these verses, but notice in at the end of verse 10, Paul says that the law, what does he say? He lists all of these things, the people for whom the law is beneficial, and he lists all of these things and says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, look at verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So here's the second thing that we can know about the law of God. So first, that the law of God is good, but second of all, that the law of God is in harmony with sound doctrine. The law of God is in harmony with sound doctrine. I'll go one step further to say that the law of God is in harmony with the gospel. Okay? Now, sometimes we might think about the law as contrasted to the gospel, okay? And I think that there's maybe, you know, there's situations where we maybe can talk that way. But what Paul says is that the law itself actually works together in harmony with sound doctrine and with the gospel. You'll never be in a situation where you will find the gospel disagreeing with the law of God. You'll always find these things working together. Now, the third thing that I want you to notice is in verse 6. Verse 6, Paul says, certain persons, by swerving from these, that's the charge of love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, certain persons swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, but, what's the problem, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So the third thing that I think is important for us that we can learn from 1 Timothy 1 is that the law can be misunderstood. Okay, the law can be misunderstood. So the law is good. It is in harmony with sound doctrine, but we need to be careful because the law can be completely misunderstood. Now, we see this, don't we? We see this, of course, in the Gospels. I've referenced that. We see this as well. You think about Galatians, where there's a very clear, and I don't know to what extent, there was, Paul spells out the law very clearly in the book of Romans. But in the book of Galatians, he is having a, you can hear him having a conversation with the people in Galatia saying, you misunderstand. You don't get it. You think that the law is serving some purpose that it's not intended to do. And so the people in Galatia misunderstood the law. So we want to be very careful about the way in which we talk about the law. Now, I know that there's a bit of irony in these verses, because here I am, standing up here, and I am doing verse 7, aren't I? Desiring to be a teacher of the law. I hope that it is with some understanding. I hope that that comes across to us today. And I think the best way to do that is for us to use Scripture. And as we work our way through Scripture, maybe we will see some of these things. So I referenced last week, on Sunday morning, if you were here, I said there were three uses for the law, the threefold use of the law. I referenced two of them. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened. I got to the second one. Okay, here's the first one. I'm not going to go into these in great detail because I spoke about them last week. The first one, I talked about that there is a civil use for the law. We have a law in Canada that's very similar to the law of God that we find. It says, do not murder. Right? And murder is a law that is here in Canada. Not murder, but not murdering is a law here in Canada. You can't murder, right? And many of the laws that we have here in Canada are built on the law of God, particularly because it is good and it is in accordance with sound doctrine, right? So there's a civil use. And actually, Travis even referenced Romans chapter 13 this morning. When we're thinking about what good government looks like, right? When we have good government is not going to be contrary to who God is and what it means to be righteous and just. Righteous and just is not cultural. Righteous and just is objective. It's an objective description that God gives to society, to all societies, and says, this is what it means to be just. This is what it means to be right. And civil laws can either align with that or not. The second use of the law is to reveal sin, okay, to reveal sin. And Paul talks about this to a great extent in Galatians. Romans 7, verse 7, he says, what then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the law reveals sin in my heart and in your heart as well. Now, here's what happened last Sunday, okay? Now we're jumping off. New message now. Last Sunday, I just went for it. And I was just talking, I felt, it was appropriate to wax long on the gospel of God's glorious grace. And so I didn't get to my third point. Now, here's the third point, okay? Here's the third use. I got to be careful. I don't know what that is. I don't know what hand signal that is. But anyway, the third use of the law is what's sometimes referred to as the normative use. The normative use, and what that means is it's for the believer. What is the use of the law for the believer? Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, the use of the law for the believer. Now, I think that there are some misconceptions that we can have about the law and its relationship to the believer. So, the first misconception that we might have is that the law itself is imperfect. That's the reason why it seems like there's this departure in the New Testament away from the law, because the law itself is imperfect. Now, that's a misconception, isn't it? Of course, Paul says that the law is good, and if the law is good, then it's not imperfect in and of itself. Think about in Romans chapter 7, it's the culmination of his discussion about the law. He says this, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. See, the problem has never been with God's law. God's law is not imperfect. You and I are imperfect. That's the actual problem that we have with the law. And what we do as people, I don't mean we as believers, I mean we as people, we try to take God's law and we try to justify ourselves. Paul describes this, we'll maybe reference there, we'll read this in a little bit, but Paul actually uses the word, we rely on the law. We take this list of commandments and we rely on it, thinking, these things, if I do these things, then maybe I can find favor, or another word, grace. I can find favor or grace with God. That is not the law's fault. That's our fault. We have a misconception about how it is that we are to attain favor with God. The law is still perfect. That's the first misconception about the law. The second misconception about the law is that Jesus came to remove the law. Now, we have a misconception when we think that that Jesus came to remove the law completely. The Lord Jesus, in fact, the people of his day thought that his message was one of removal of the law, wasn't it? That was a misconception in the first century. Maybe let's turn there because I think there's value in looking at it. Go to Matthew chapter 5. And this is really, the Lord Jesus sets up the Sermon on the Mount by declaring the Beatitudes, as we sometimes call it, or a description of those people who are truly blessed. And then he corrects some misconceptions. And in fact, he continues to go through misconceptions that people have about the law. We're not going to go through all of those, but I want you to see what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But to fulfill them. Now, there's a very key difference between abolishing the law and fulfilling the law. But I think it's an important thing to address, a misconception that we may have in thinking that the law is gone now, like the law no longer exists, right? It's possible to maybe think that way alongside of maybe some of the first century listeners in thinking that the Lord Jesus just kind of, the law no longer exists. This is not true. Actually, I want us to notice, and you can turn here as well, because I think this is important, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul actually talks about what actually happens with the law. What did Christ actually do with the law? Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from," notice this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So notice specifically, there's a very interesting caveat that I think is very helpful for us. In verse 13, the Lord, Paul says that Christ redeemed us not from the law, not to remove the law or not to completely absolve the law in and of itself, but to redeem us from the curse of the law, the curse of the law. And that is a beautiful thing. Now, the third misconception that we may have is that the believer does away with the law. The believer does away with the law. I think that this is an important thing to address. Paul makes very clear, and I think many of us know this, I am working on some assumptions here tonight, of course, but Paul makes it very clear that the way in which we relate to God, the way in which you and I are justified before God, the way in which we are declared right before God, is by faith through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. That is because we cannot achieve God's standard in the law. Now, that doesn't mean that the law disappears, right? That doesn't mean that the law goes away. In fact, the law still stands. This law still exists. It still stands for us. In Romans 3, verse 31, Paul says this, very similar words in thinking about the work of Christ. He says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" It's a valid question. If we are now simply trusting in Christ for salvation, what happens to the law? Do we overthrow it then? Do we literally throw it over, right? Does the believer then, if Christ didn't come to abolish the law, maybe we get rid of the law. Notice what he says. By no means. Verse 33, I know we may not have turned there. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, or we fulfill the law. Here's a beautiful thing that happens in the work of God. See, the Lord Jesus suffers on the cross in our place. We call this a substitutionary atonement. You think about in school when you had a substitute and you absolutely pulverized them and bullied them to death. You remember those days? The substitute is in the place of the teacher, aren't they? They're in the place of the teacher. And so that's the idea of substitute, right? And the Lord Jesus stands in the place of us. We deserved to be crucified on the cross. We deserved to bear the wrath of God. We deserved to be separated from God. And yet, Jesus Christ stands in our place. And here's the beauty, that you and I freely, by God's grace, we don't deserve this. We are the rebels against God, shaking our fist against him. And yet, he has devised a way by which you and I, the rebels of God, not only are we justified, not only can God say that by trusting in the fact that God alone has done the work for us on the cross, can we be declared right, but more than this, Paul talks about how you and I become the righteousness of God. You and I become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther talked about it as the great transaction. We give our sin to Christ, and Christ gives us his righteousness. Now I ask you, what is Christ's righteousness? What is that? Like, what actually is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's his perfect obedience to God's standard. It's his perfect obedience to God's law. So when we're thinking about the fact that by faith, we don't overthrow the law, we don't discard the law, but actually by faith, we uphold the law. By faith, the New King James, it says, by faith, we fulfill the law. That is that not by our works, but by God's grace, he declares you and I to be law-abiding citizens of heaven. Is that not incredible? Would you characterize yourself as a law-abiding citizen of heaven? Would you characterize yourself? You think about every family is different. You think about your own family. I don't know, were you the rascal of your family? I'm not sure. What do you think? I was not necessarily. I was not a great son sometimes. I definitely caused some problems. I don't know if I necessarily would have been the rascal, but you think about the rascal of the family, right? So annoying, right? Always getting away with things and always like kind of like, you know, just like behind the scenes doing stuff and whatnot. And you know, that's you and I. That's you and I. And yet God declares you and I, the rebels, he declares us to be righteous. Not with our righteousness according to God's standard, but with Christ's righteousness as he has fulfilled the law. And so that is the way in which you and I fulfill the law. Now that's a beautiful thing, and we ought to celebrate that. And we celebrate it, when we celebrate that, are we boasting? Like, are we boasting in ourselves and being like, look at us, we're so good? No, of course not. We're saying, like, look at us. We're so bad. We are so, so bad. And yet God is so good and he is so faithful to declare us right And not even just to declare us right, but to actually apply his own rightness to us. So that is the way in which we fulfill the law. We don't discard the law. The last thing that I want to point out, and then we'll talk a little bit about what this looks like, is that another misconception, the last misconception, is that faith, sometimes we might think about that faith is just a guise for inaction. Faith is a guise for inaction. I think sometimes there's a temptation to think that the call of the gospel, right, as we proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus, whether it be here on the pulpit or in discussions with neighbors or friends or families, that call is like, stop your labor, stop doing, stop being good, stop all of this, just trust, just relax, just rest, and it's kumbaya from now on, right? I think that even sometimes especially in conversations with people who have maybe grown up in an understanding of their relationship with God based on works, they buck up against that, thinking, "Well, I can't stop. Like, that seems terrible. That seems wrong, right?" And that's because it is wrong. Actually, it is wrong to actually just like stop all. That's not the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is not just like stop like everything. Just like go into literal physical comatose until the day of the Lord's return. The call of the gospel is to stop relying on what you are doing to be justified, to be made right, to be declared righteous and good and holy in God's eyes. Trust that Christ has done it for you, and then go and do. There's still the application of the doing. But the question is this, and I think that this is where my title comes from. Where does the doing come from? When we think about, like, when we even think about doing the law, you think about the summarization that the Lord Jesus gives, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes. We do those things. You are doing the law. And so doing those two things, which are, I mean, it sounds simple by just saying, like, well, just those two little things. Of course, it's like, that's it. That is life. That's all of life. Those two things is all of life, and it is huge, and it is complicated, and it's difficult. But doing those two things is the invitation of the gospel. That is the invitation. The gospel doesn't say, like, I think the temptation is to think, the temptation is to think, stop loving God, right? That's what we maybe might think that. Like, stop loving God, stop loving your neighbor, and just trust in Christ. Well, no, of course not. Rather, trusting in Christ is loving God and loving your neighbor. It's a natural thing. And so when we think about the favor, the grace of God, there's really just two people. There's two camps. There's two groups of people here in the world today. There are people who are working for God's favor. There are people who are looking at the law and they're saying, okay, this is the checklist, I'm going to do these things, or I'm going to go to church, I'm going to pray, I'm going to study the Word of God, I'm going to show up, I'm going to love my neighbor, so that God will like me, so that I will have his favor, so that I will have his grace. That's one camp. I would suggest to you that that is a group of people who are relying on the law, who are relying on the law, contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to the gospel. The other group of people who are working not for the grace of God, not for the favor of God, but are working from the favor of God. And that makes all the difference. Just look at Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 14, when we're thinking about what this looks like. Romans 7 and verse 14. This is interesting, the way that Paul phrases this. Romans 7 verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. So I want to think about these terms. I've talked about this before, in particular, I guess it would have been 4 years ago at, five years ago now, at camp. There was 1 week during the day camps when I spent some time in the evening thinking about what it meant to live life in the spirit versus to live life in the flesh. I'd like to just read three verses as we think about what does it mean to live life in the spirit and live life in the flesh, and then I want to tie it into where do we get our motivation to do good works. So just come with me on this little adventure. We're going to Exodus chapter 15, and I would like to suggest that Paul's use of the words spirit or spiritual and flesh or fleshly are not new words that Paul comes up with. You know, Travis was talking about this morning when he was talking about this idea of good authority, good biblical authority, and the fact that Paul doesn't like miraculously come up with this stuff, or the Holy Spirit doesn't say, here's a brand new thing for the church, but actually it's rooted in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's rooted actually in God's creatorial order is what he was talking about. I would suggest to you that Paul's use of the words spirit and Paul's use of the word flesh, that these words too are rooted in the Old Testament. He's actually taking ideas from the Old Testament and he's talking to his Jewish audience and saying, right? You understand. You've read the scriptures and you know these phrases. And I want you to see if you can notice. These phrases. So let's look at Exodus chapter 15, 1 to 2. This passage is not as clear, but I trust it will all tie in. So this is the Song of Moses. Right? This is after crossing the Red Sea, Song of Moses. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, this is in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider. He, that's the Lord, has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Just bump down to verse 6. Notice what it says here. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So not super clear just yet because we haven't used the terms, but we're coming to it. And I want you to notice that there's a dichotomy, like two separate things that are happening. There's the Egyptians in contrast with God, and actually physically saying, God's right arm, his right arm has done this miraculous deed. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 31. And we should see it with some clarity here. Isaiah 31 and verse 1 to 3. Notice what this says. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on what? On horses who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but woe to them who do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work in iniquity. Look at verse 3. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Now, is it becoming a little bit clearer now? Think about the words that Paul uses, that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh. And you think about in Galatians, Paul also talks about walking by the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. What does he mean by these words, spirit and flesh? I suggest there's no difference. He didn't make up these new terms or these new phrases. He's borrowing these same concepts from the Old Testament. In particular, verse 3, where Isaiah says that the Egyptians are man, they're not God. What are men trusting in? What were the Egyptians trusting in? Well, they were trusting in flesh, weren't they? They were trusting in their horses and in their soldiers. They were trusting in their army and their chariots. And they looked around them and they said, look at what all of these things that I can see with my eyes that I have. And Pharaoh said, let's go get them. But what is the woe on them? The woe is, woe to them, because they trusted in flesh rather than trusting in the Spirit. Trusting in the Spirit, what does that look like? Well, think about the Israelites. They are told, go into the wilderness. And what does it look like to go into the wilderness? It looks like coming up to this immense sea and having no recourse. There is no way back. And there is an army of flesh behind you, actual flesh that can really hurt and destroy the body, that are coming up behind them. And to in that moment, to not rely on the flesh, to not walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit, is to say, not we're doomed because we don't have horses or we don't have boats, but rather, Lord, help us. Lord, save us. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. So when Paul takes this language and he talks in the New Testament about don't trust in the flesh, but trust in the Spirit, he is saying, you believers today, don't look at the physical. Don't look at the things that are around you. Don't look at the armies of man. Don't look at how many horses they have or how many chariots or what have you. But look to the Lord who is Spirit and trust in him. Now, this is an exhortation for us in the day today, isn't it? Like what it looks like to live the Christian life is one of trusting not in flesh, but trusting in Spirit. It's also the same application when it comes to living a life by faith through the gospel. The gospel says the same thing. You may think, I have to, in order for God's favor to be on me, I have to do something. Rather, God is saying, you have to stop looking at yourself. You have to look at me. And when you look at me, I will justify you. And not only will I justify you, but I will give you my Spirit. And by my Spirit, you will do the things that I'm asking you to do. Not in your flesh, not in the ability that you have to bring about things, but in my ability to bring things out, I will do it for you. And so this same language is used in the New Testament as Paul is thinking about what it looks like to do the works of the flesh versus to live life in the Spirit. Let's just turn there very quickly to Galatians chapter 5 as we think about what it looks like. I just love this so much, and I think this is so important. I think often on these verses. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, we're going to see what it looks like for the flesh. When you're trusting in what is around you, the things that you see, the things that you can do of your own effort, of your own ability, sans God, like without him, without looking to him, this is actually what is produced. Okay? Now, I'm going to suggest to you, before we read this, I want to suggest to you that it is very possible for somebody to want to try and do good things. People who think they're doing the right thing, but if they're trusting in themselves, listen, I'm saying they as if it's like, you know, whatever, out there. There are people out there, of course, but we're all in here, and I'm just talking to you. I'm not talking to them. If I am looking to myself, how often, oh Lord, have I trusted in my own flesh to do the things God has asked me to do? I have stood in this pulpit before and walked off and said, I did that in my own flesh. I preached in my own confidence, and I didn't necessarily trust in the Lord. These are things that we do. in our day-to-day. Or you know, grit your teeth and just like, oh, I'm going to be happy, you know. And yet, what does it actually produce? Look at this. Look in verse 19. Here, Paul, this is this dichotomy, these two extremes, the works of the flesh. Notice this, trusting in self. This is what the works that are that come out of it. Are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are the actual things that come out of trusting in yourself. So this is what's incredible. Like, these are not things that I'm pursuing, and yet these are the things that are produced when I trust in my own self. The opposite of this is to trust in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. This is, I say this in a gospel sense. I say this in an abiding sense. I say this as a believer. And in one's day-to-day life, what does it look like to walk by the Spirit? Well, it's trusting in the Lord. And notice what that does in verse 22. Notice what it does. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a Nawana song. I don't know. Do we know that one? Anyway, the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know how many of you have ever had a garden before, right? Like, and you stand by the garden, and you're like, make fruit, you know, and you're like squeezing the soil, and you're like just dousing water on top of the plants or on top of the seeds, and, you know, you're like kind of like massaging the stems and... No, like nobody does that. Nobody does that. We can be impatient. We plant the seed, but you have to wait. And guess what happens? It naturally produces. This is what Paul is talking about when he's talking about living life in the Spirit, which is, I would say, it's like shorthand for trusting in God, trusting in Christ. And what that looks like is a natural, the Spirit naturally produces those things that he wants to see come out of our life. Now, I want you to notice a very interesting connection here. Verse 22, notice all of these things. These are the things that the law is speaking to. Isn't that interesting? The law itself, good, perfect, righteous, holy, all words that Scripture uses to describe the law, this is what the law is trying to produce. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? We think, well, let's take the list and let's do it, you know. It's like, no. This is what, it's so frustrating. It is so frustrating. It's like, yeah, but I can do that. Like, just give me the list and let's go, you know. And God says, no, you actually have to just rely on me, and I will do it in you. That's hard. That is hard. Lord, give us grace. And so the question this evening, and we're out of time, I want you to just think about Abraham, just as I close here. Think about Abraham, a man who failed in many ways, but also is a man who is described as a man of faith, a man of faith, okay? And think about him. Was Abraham a man of inaction? Sometimes, yes, he was. But think about the ultimate promise that was given to Abraham. I will give you a son. When Abraham trusted in himself, literally, think about this, and this is actually where I think the language comes from. Abraham literally trusted in his own flesh. He looked at his old wife. He looked at his old body and said, there's no way. There's no way this is going to happen. And so he said, I have an idea, right? Probably one of the most dangerous words that a believer can say is, I have an idea. And he says, let's do this. We'll work this situation and we'll produce a child, right? I didn't mean anything by that. It's just like striving. We will make this baby ourselves. That is the way that works of the flesh, trusting in oneself, is thinking. What came out of that? Was that a wrong thing to desire the promise? Was that a wrong thing to like, in some sense, pursue the things that God said would come about in Abraham's life? Not necessarily, but to do it in his own strength, what did it produce? jealousy, envy, strife, division. And to this day, we live with the ramifications of Abraham's attempts of trying to bring about the promise through literally his own flesh. Isn't that incredible? And then God says, and this is the beauty of who God is, he says, no, no, you've messed it all up literally for history, but I am still going to do it for you. I will do it by my Spirit. And literally in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that the Spirit of the Lord made it possible for Abraham, for Sarah, actually, to conceive a child. Now, this is what's interesting, and I will wrap up with this. You think about this. At some point, Scripture does not speak on this, okay? And there's younger ears in this room, so I'll have to be a little bit careful. But think about this. At some point, Abraham had to trust God, and he had to act. You think about that. Abraham had to trust God, and he said, okay, you said it's with Sarah, and I have to act. I have to do something here. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Faith is never a call to inaction. Faith is a call to trust God and then to do. That's the call of the gospel message. And so I hope that you find this somewhat encouraging. In James chapter 2, verse 22, it was Braden Donnelly who helped me. I was listening to a message of his, helped me to kind of understand James 2, 22, which says, you see that faith was active along with works. You literally see it with Abraham's life. You see the baby being born by Sarah, and you say, he must have trusted in the Lord. He must have trusted in the Lord. And so let that be true of us as well. Let us live lives that glorify God, that like speak well of who he is. When we think about the law and all that God is trying to do through the law, let that be characteristic of who we are as believers. Let us love the law. Actually, I'm taking one more minute, you know, because this afternoon I learned we can take so much time. Here we go. This is what I'm going to do. I want to read to you in closing. I literally will pray at the end of these words. Just go there with me to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. These are David's words of the law. David's words as he reflects on the law of God. Psalm 19, and we'll just read verse 7 through 10. Lord, let this be true of us. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Is it true of you? Reviving the soul? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Let's not discard the law, but let's not trust in it either. Let's trust in the Lord and pray that the God of Abraham, the God of David, and the God of Paul produces in us, by faith in Christ, produces in us the things, the good and beautiful things that the law teaches us of. Let's pray. Our Father God, we love you this evening, and we thank you, Father, for your holy, righteous, and perfect law. We thank you, Lord, that by it, the believer is counseled, is warned, is encouraged, Father. Thank you that we know righteousness and truth and justice by your perfect and holy standards. We know we have failed. We know we do not live up. And so we thank you for the provision of the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, to hold these things true to ourselves. Help us to see you in your Scripture, even in the law. And Father, we pray, Lord, not in trusting in it, Father, but by trusting in you, you would produce in us a people who are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, a people not of inaction, but a people of action. Lord, may we find your favor not in pursuing, favor works for favor, but works by your favor. We thank you for all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.